Well, we certainly are glad to see you this morning and to have you in this assembly of Christians. And as has already been said, we're glad for those who are our guests. And we would like for you to be at home as much as possible among us. We began last week a study of purity in heart. I was afflicted with my usual problem with the technical side of things, and the PowerPoint didn't work. I'm not going to do that lesson over again. But I would like to take some time this morning to talk with you about it. Pure in heart was what we talked about a week ago. And that title suggests a struggle to be something. A longing to be more than we presently are. That text that was read before you, I chose because it suggests the idea that a pure heart produces a pure life. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. To the pure, all things are pure. Life out of a pure heart. We said last week that a pure heart is critical because, as Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Implication. If you don't have a pure heart, you will never see it. You will never see Him or understand Him in this life. And you will not be able to be with Him in the one to come. There was a parallel passage that we noted in Hebrews. It said, seek after peace with all men and the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. It is critical for us to have a pure heart. We also noted last week that a pure heart is a sincere heart. That's fundamental. Genuine, true, no hidden agenda, open. We often say what you see is what you get. James warned us that the sinner must cleanse his hands and purify his heart. The double-minded man. You can't be double-minded and have a pure heart. You can't have this other thing lurking in the background. Control it. If you come to God, as Jesus said in discussing the meaning of his parable of the sower, you must understand that those that bear fruit are those of a good and honest heart. A good and honest heart. Dishonesty will pollute everything. You cannot approach God in that way. We also noted that it's a forgiven heart. A pure heart is. In 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we have a pure heart, it'll have to be because God has forgiven us. That we cannot do for ourselves. That's the reason Jesus speaks about it. It's a new birth. We begin all over again. What a blessing. But then it's a sanctified heart, too. We know this. Peter said we are a royal priesthood in 1 Peter 2:9. A people for God's own special possession. We belong to Him. We are not our own, Paul observed in 1 Corinthians 6:19. We've been bought with a price. And therefore we're to glorify God in our body and in our spirits, which are the Lord's. And then it was a servant heart that is a pure heart. That is simply to say we see ourselves as servants of all men. Because we're the servants of God. God's concerns become our concerns. We're transported beyond ourselves to be concerned about other people. And Philippians 2, 5 to 8 says, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, held on to, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant. That is our model. But it has to be a growing heart, too. If you have already calcified, if you have already turned to concrete somewhere inside, if you have said, this far and no further, if you have said, I'm done all I'm going to do, and I'm going to be content with that, then you cannot have a pure heart. Because a pure heart is like the heart of the Apostle Paul in chapter 3 in Philippians, when he said, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but I press on to the mark. We have to be pressing on if our heart is pure. That's basically what we said last week. But what's the fruit of a pure heart? That's the question I want to deal with this morning. Proverbs 4:23, we noted last week, keep your heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. You are what you think and feel inside. You're not going to be something else. There's no way to divorce your thoughts and your ideas and your concepts that rise out of the fountain of your thinking and the way you live. And for that reason, it's vital. I want to, and we'll take up this question. Can a pure heart live an impure life? I've had occasion to talk with some people, and they say, I have a pure heart, therefore, wherever I go and whatever I do, it'll be all right. I think they have it backwards. Just because we say and feel that we have a pure heart does not mean that everything we do is going to be pure. You can't go every place. You can't be in every circumstance. You can't do everything and think, because I have a pure heart, it will not affect me. What Jesus says is that a tree is known by its fruits. And Matthew 7:16 says you don't get grapes from thorns or figs from thistles. The life we live in indicates the heart that we have. Or as he said once to the Pharisees, out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. In this text in Matthew 12:33-35. So out of the fountain of our heart, a life comes. And we have to remember that we cannot just let our mind wander in all directions and still live the kind of life that we ought. A man's thoughts die his soul and his life. The heart is revealed in the life we live. Now, what we learn from this text in Titus 1:15-16 is that people can profess to know God. I've had that said to me so many times. I know God. I'm all right with God. I understand what we say, and sometimes we may mean it, and other times it is a mere pretense. But to say you know God, and in your works to deny Him, indicates that what you are saying is not true. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those that just say they know God and live a life that is abominable, disobedient, and disqualified from every good work, is to indicate that there is no purity there. We have to face that fact about ourselves. Out of a truly pure heart, then, comes a truly pure life. This heart is absolutely honest, genuine, true, and lives a guileless life. No dishonesty, no deceit, absolute openness. That's the spirit of the heart, and that's the kind of life that that heart will produce. No lies, no intention to play the hypocrite. And this heart lives a merciful life because it needs mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. One of the great beatitudes of Jesus. And this heart is set apart to Christ, sanctified. And the life that this heart lives is consecrated to His will and to His purpose. Absolutely no qualification. This heart is humble and lives to serve others. This heart is not hard, but open and growing. Now keep those thoughts in your mind as we talk about the pure life that must come out of well, I believe that I've done that already, haven't I? And I want to think with you about the pure heart and the worship of God. This is where it has to begin. And here we are this morning. Why have we come? We say we've come to worship God. If we've come to worship God, then our minds and our hearts are focused upon Him. We're set upon Him. As an expression of this kind of worship, the statement of Jesus to the woman of Samaria, and we trippingly speak this off the tongue and say we need to worship God in spirit and in truth, and that means we need to worship God with our hearts, and we need to worship God according to the truth. But as you look at this text, and you consider what the discussion was about, whether we should worship God in the mountain garrison where the Samaritans worship Him, or in Jerusalem where the Jews worship Him, is the question that the woman raised. She's raising a question of location. And sometimes we get on location. Sometimes we get on the ritual of the thing. And God has prescribed a way to worship Him. But it's more than form. And that's the issue, I think, that Jesus is dealing with. He says in verse 23, but the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And by the way, in the Greek text, that's just exactly what it said, in spirit and truth, as if spirit and truth are linked together. Not in the spirit and in the truth. Not in spirit and in truth, but in spirit and truth. Which suggests that we must come before God with a heart that's absolutely true. For God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And the point being that He is a spirit, and if we're going to approach Him in worship, we're going to have to approach Him spiritually. With the heart, with the whole heart, absolutely. And that continues to be stressed. Jeremiah 29:13. Jeremiah, speaking for God, says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. If we want to worship God, we're going to have to worship Him with the whole heart. We can't come in with our heads half on. We have to be focused on the fact that we are sitting here in the presence of the living God. You're not in my presence. I'm just a part of the assembly with you. And all of us today are before God, and the intention should be to seek Him earnestly. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, and this theme comes up so frequently in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the book that contains the first and greatest commandment in the 6th chapter, verses 4 and 5, that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart. But then he repeats it continually. And this is Moses' farewell address as he's trying to get the people to understand the thing that's going to save them in the days ahead. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. The wholeness of heart that worship demands. 103rd Psalm also brings to our attention an element in the worship if we're going to come to God with a pure heart as we worship Him. Verses 1 to 4. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Is that how we've come? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. This means that we have come together in a sense of gratitude and for God and for His mercies toward us. And we are counting those mercies. And we are thinking about all the things that He has changed and transformed in our lives, the good things He has given us. And so we worship the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12 brings in another dimension of worship if it's to be worshiped with a pure heart. You know, we're not dealing with a man when we deal with God. This is the one who created and holds the universe together. And sometimes we forget who we are dealing with. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence, and godly fear. I wonder at myself sometimes if I've come before the Lord with reverence and godly fear. I must tell you that sometimes I've come with too little rest. And sometimes I've come with altogether too little preparation. I'm talking about the sermon. I'm talking about being prepared to come into the presence of God. We're always in the presence of God. We all know that. But there are times when we come particularly to worship Him. As Abraham and Isaac, we go apart and worship the Lord. And if we come here rushing in, concerned about a jangle of how many things, having made no preparation for this time, having not prayed, having not thought, having not read and prepared myself to come, I think that's unworthy. Unworthy of the word worship. So we must remember that we are dealing with one whose greatness and might, whose majesty and holiness is so immense that we must come before Him reverentially and with godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The 99th Psalm. Another expression of this same idea out of the heart of one who worshiped God in days long past. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all the people. Let them praise Your great and awesome name. He is holy. So, we need to come before the Lord thoughtfully. We need to come before the Lord with gratitude. We need to come before the Lord with praise. We need to come before the Lord with a sense of awestruck reverence. I don't know. Preachers get to see many things in an audience. I'm not one who goes to the audience checking on everybody and determining just exactly how their response is. I have other concerns in my mind, but let me tell you, it is not too moving to look out at an audience singing an invitation hymn and a lot of them yawning. If I were someone in the audience concerned about my soul, and I saw these people who are supposed to be Christians yawning during the invitation hymn, I would say to myself, I don't know whether these people are serious or not. I understand that yawns come uninvited. But this is not a time to be inattentive. This is a time to be serious. Well, someone says, it's always time to be serious. You're correct in that. But first of all, we need to develop within our hearts a sense of reverential awe for God so that we will worship Him with all that's in us. And our heart will be tuned in. I tell you, when I have a conversation with someone and they are so distracted that we can hardly have the conversation, it's so obvious to me that their mind is somewhere else. And you've had that kind of experience. How do you feel about that sort of interaction? And I wonder how God feels about the kind of interaction we give to Him when we are distracted about 10 or 12 other things and we're supposed to be talking to Him. And I'm speaking to myself here. Purity in the worship of God is the foundation. If that's not there, if we don't get this right, I don't think any of the rest of it's ever going to get right. Let's look at something else. Purity in our relationship with others. Matthew 7:12, as you would that others should do you even so to them. That's simple. If we want to be pure in heart, then we're going to have a pure heart toward others. And it means our concern is going to be for them. 1 Peter 1:22 says, we have been begotten again unto sincere love of the brethren. We ought to love one another with a pure heart fervently. That's how we ought to feel toward each other. And may I say to us, that when we come to these assemblies, and shake the hands of our brothers and sisters and then walk away and have no more to do with them until we see them here again, I will tell you that is not fervent love of your brethren. Some of us do that, don't we? We don't have any connection with our brothers and sisters in Christ except when we come here. We think this is the time when the club meets, and so we come and we get together. Where's the relationship? Is this the kind of relationship you want others to have with you? Ephesians chapter 4. Here the apostle is speaking about the things we need to put away and the things we need to put on if we want to serve the Lord. I'm beginning in the middle of the thought here in verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. Let me tell you that a pure heart speaks pure words. A pure heart speaks pure words. And I want to address you about practical matters here. This church has not been characterized by gossip, I believe. God knows. I'm not omniscient. But of late, there has been evidence that there's been gossip going on. What do I mean by gossip? I mean, we've been talking about other people to whom we will not talk. I'm not talking about the fact you're not speaking to that individual. I mean, we speak about that individual critically. But we will not go to them. And sometimes we have grievances that affect our relationship with brothers and sisters. This ought not to be. There's no purity in this. What do brothers and sisters do when there's a disagreement, when there's a misunderstanding? We go to each other. That's the instruction of Jesus. We know those instructions. How many times have we cited Matthew 18, 15 to 17? Or if you know that someone has something against you, even if it's mistaken, you don't talk about that individual. You go to that individual and see if this thing cannot be worked out. In fact, it must be worked out, insofar as it lies in you. And then he goes on to say, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Each must examine his own heart, but purity of heart demands the right relationship with other people. Not just our brethren, but the world at large. We can't have one agenda when we're dealing with the world and another agenda when we're dealing with the brethren. Then I want to speak about purity in our families. I suspect that there are not many men who can read Matthew chapter 5 beginning with verse 27 and not have a sense of deep regret. Come on. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. What is he saying here? Jesus is saying just to contemplate a sexual relationship with another woman, a woman not your wife, is sinful and adulterous. In reading one commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, the one who was writing it said that he felt the guilt of it even as he wrote it. Pure in heart. Somebody says, well, I've never done anything I've never done anything to violate my fidelity to my wife or to my husband.
Yes.
But that intention, thought of, imagined, is sinful. And we have to cut it from our hearts and cast it out. Fidelity to one's mate means fidelity to one's mate from the heart out. Out of a pure heart, this must be done. 31 and 32. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Look at it. We had such powerful lessons in our Bible forum on this subject, and I'm not going to address it at length here. But I would like to put three or four underlines on the things that David Thomas said. We need to learn to keep our promises, to have a single mind toward our marriage mate, so that it doesn't make any difference what difficulty arises. We are going to work it out. We're going to resolve it. We're not going to let it sit there like some awful sore in our relationship. That's not going to happen. Pure in heart in regard to our families. And Ephesians 5, 23 through 33, we won't read all that, but you'll recall the text when Paul is talking about husband-wife relationships. We need to open our Bible sometimes and think when we get these hard feelings and selfish attitudes in a marriage relationship. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. But the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Submission is a part of being a Christian. We submit to the Lord. We submit to one another. It is a part of the pattern. There's nothing about submission that is off the path of the Christian life. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for. How we read that? Without serious thought. That means I will be willing to sacrifice myself for my wife. I don't know that the occasion will ever come when I have to throw myself into the face of death-dealing jeopardy in order to spare my wife, but I will tell you this much, there'll be many a time when I have to sacrifice myself for her sake, as Jesus did for us. Husbands, you're there to serve her, as Jesus served us, without thought for himself, for our good and not his. Pure of heart with regard to our relationship in marriage. And then, of course, he says, verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. We need to nourish and cherish our wives. And then the final verse of that section, verse 33. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That's what pure heartedness is in marriage. I will tell you something. I get so impatient sometimes with people whose whole attitude in the marriage relationship is, I'm not getting what I deserve here. I'm not being treated like I ought to be treated. Listen to the selfishness in it. I know that the things are not good here, but I'm not getting what I'm not getting. What is this? Selfishness, self-pity. And I want to say to every husband in this audience, get rid of that cancer or you'll destroy the relationship. It may go on till you die. But it won't be worth much. You are there to serve. Remember I said last week that Jesus came to save us from ourselves. The poison is inside of us, the desire to be what we want to be, to do what we want to do, to have what we want to have. And until that can be cut out, There's not any purity in it. And then I wanted to add this passage in Ephesians 6, 1 to 4, that purity in the family means that fathers take responsibility for guiding their children. And they take responsibility for setting an example before their children that will be the kind of life that the child ought to live, to guide them to be like the Lord. And children ought to be obedient. And so I say to all you young people who are still in the household, any disobedience toward your children is selfish. Or toward your parents is selfish. Any disobedience toward your father and your mother, any statement that is calculated to be cute, that is dismissive of your parents, is a violation of the principle of purity of heart. No purity in it. Not the way of the Lord. And purity in the working place. I get practical. Mark preached an excellent lesson on this recently, so I won't say a lot, but I want to remind you of this fact that is stated in Colossians 3, verse 11, Christ is all in all. That was the sort of the principle that governs this section of Colossians. Well, it governs the whole letter. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in him you are made full, Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10. And then earlier in the chapter 1, he's the one who is the very expression of God, is the express image of God. And in him the whole universe holds together. All those things are said. But Christ is all in all. In our lives, Christ is everything. And that includes the working place. In this context, of course, he speaks to slaves, verse 22. But this principle can be applied to us. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. You need to work conscientiously on that job because you're not working for the union. And you're not working for the manager. You're working for the Lord. It doesn't make any difference how difficult the manager is, how unfair the manager is. You're not working for him. You're working for the Lord, and your labor needs to be conscientious. You say they don't deserve conscientious labor here. They don't even reward conscientious labor here. Yes? And what is your point? You are not working for the manager. You're not working for the boss. You're not working for him. You're working for the Lord. And your labor needs to be conscientious and responsible. If you're given a job to do, do it and do it as well as you can do it. You say they won't appreciate it, they'll never reward it. God will appreciate it. And he will reward it. And work honestly. If you are leaving early, checking in late, nobody knows anything about that, you're robbing your employer of time, or if you're taking things you ought not to take, I think this text in Titus talks about stealing. Titus 2, 9 and 10. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering. I believe the King James Version says purloining. I don't think we understand that very much anymore. But showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Adorn the doctrine of God. That just means we bring glory to God when we do what we ought to at a job. And I want to apply this to the classroom. Young people, you can goof off in the classroom. But you're not pure in heart when you do it. Because you're not studying for the teacher and you're not studying for the principal. You're studying for the Lord. That's your task. You've been given the task. You ought to be respectful of the teachers because they have the responsibility to guide you. Any kind of cute activity on your part, anything that's disturbing the class, anything that constitutes your effort to clown around and entertain the rest of the people and disturb the process of education is dishonorable. And I have to raise my hand and say I was guilty. I remember a poor aged lady who had to come back to substitute teach in a class in English, and she couldn't hear very well, and some of the young men in that class delighted to throw things at the chalkboard and to do things that would bring distress to her. And I think I was a part of that once. Well, let's strike. Let this cross out to think. And I'm ashamed of it. Ask God to forgive me. Young people, you don't have to be the most brilliant person in the class, but you have to do what you have to do the best you can. You have to attend seriously to things. You don't honor Christ by being a disinterested student, not doing your work, disrupting the class, or whatever might take place. It's not honorable, and it's not pure. And then, let me talk with you at last about purity in the world. You know, our purpose, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10, as God's special people, verse 9, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then this other text in Philippians 2, 14 and 15, where Paul is appealing to the Philippians not to be disputing or complaining against God, but that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. We are to shine as lights in the world. And we need to be pure out there. Honest and honorable, genuine of spirit, caring for other people. What did we say last week? Using computer language, which comes to me in a very awkward way since I know so little about it, but the default in our lives needs to be Christ and other people, not ourselves. And people out there need to know that. They need to know that. And they need to see in us purity in all directions, singleness of mind and of heart. And when they see that, when they see that light shining in this very dark place, they'll be drawn to it. And perhaps they too will come to know the Lord. Well, that's what I wanted to say to you this morning. We need to live in purity beyond ourselves. We need to live in purity for Jesus' sake. We need to live in purity for the sake of others. We need to live in purity for the sake of heaven. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I don't know whether you're seeing the Lord today or not, but I know he's seeing you. I know he's seeing you. I know he's looking in your direction. He's the shepherd of the sheep. And if there's one that's outside the fold, you know where he's going to be. I'm not the one. I'm concerned about you, of course. You can't be a Christian and not be concerned about people. They're not. You're concerned about other people because the Lord is concerned about them. And you are concerned for them because you want them to know what you have come to know. And so the Lord is seeing you today, and he's wanting you to look back. Pure heart, honest mind, genuine and sincere, looking at God's word, looking at yourself with absolute honesty, even when it's painful, and then drawing the conclusion that I believe it, that is inevitable, is that I am a sinner. I've been proud, I've been stubborn, I've wanted my way, I haven't thought each day about what God thought about this thing or what God thought about this activity. I didn't give any consideration to that. And I want to be done with it. I want the guilt of all those things I've done that I knew were wrong when I did them. I want that all removed. I want to live in purity before the Lord. And you will see Him then and understand Him. And more than that, you'll become like Him. That's God's intention. So if you are ready at this point to make your confession of faith in Jesus as the Son of God, as the Savior of men, as the Redeemer, as the one who's the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and we're ready to receive that confession, and on the basis of it, baptize you in the name of our Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, while we stand together and sing.